glory and draw other people to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In our culture and in our world, really, we put a lot of emphasis on names. Names matter in our culture. Names are important. The meanings of names are important. So couples expecting a baby spend a ton of time scrolling through lists of baby names and looking through books and trying to figure out the perfect name to give their child. Even to the point that not only are we saying these are the names that are on the table, but also the couple will say these are the names that are not on the table. Somebody will say, well, what about this name? Oh, I knew a girl by that name in school and she was rude, so I don't want to name our child that. As if like that name forever holds this projection of that personality. But we think that way because we associate certain things with names, right? And specific names spark real specific reactions within people. I could stand up here right now and say the names of various political leaders that would cause different groups of people in this room's pulse to go up. Just by saying the name. I could say the name Kentucky Wildcats. And some of you would just rejoice and bask in the beauty of the Kentucky Wildcats, right? I could say the name Louisville Cardinals. And we all may just kind of feel down, right? That's how we just feel bad about ourselves. Now, I understand some people would be excited about that name. I could say the name Duke Blue Devils and we would all just agree that it's just the worst possible team ever, right? Or none of those names matter to some of you because you just don't care, and that's fine as well. But for each of us, names carry definitions and names carry expectations and reactions that influence the way that we live our lives. But what about this name? What if I said the name LaGrange Baptist Church? What does that name mean? Obviously, the word LaGrange is the location that we're in, the town that the Lord has put this church in. Baptist connects to biblical truths that we believe and hold to as a church. But that last word, church, it's probably the word in that name that we assume we understand the most, but probably the one that we think about the least. Church. When our church was planted in 1802, our name, as I've told you before, was Lick Branch Baptist Church. And I take a few minutes every day to thank God that that is no longer the name of our church. But it was Lick Branch Baptist Church. Later, when our church moved to the heart of LaGrange, it was changed to the Baptist Church at LaGrange or LaGrange Baptist Church later in the 1800s. After 1895, when we moved to our former location on Main Street in LaGrange, our church became known as DeHaven Memorial Baptist Church. And then in 2005, when we moved into this building, we retained the historical name that we had held, LaGrange Baptist Church. The one part of our name, or one of the parts of our name, that has carried through every era of this church's life is church. So what does that mean? What is that word about? How does that inform us of what we're supposed to do? How should that name guide who we are? How should that name guide what we do? How should that name guide why we do what we do as a church? If we don't have a clear idea of who we are, if we don't have a clear idea of what we should do, if we don't have a clear idea of why we should do these things, then we'll be left drifting, tossed back and forth by either cultural trends or a mix of our own personal opinions. So over the next 5 weeks, we're going to unpack that word, church, through this series called Pictures of the Church. And you saw it on the front of your bulletin. But what we're going to do is in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible, we're going to look at a handful of metaphors or word pictures that the authors of the New Testament use to talk about the church. We're not going to cover all of them, but just highlighting five of them over these next 5 weeks to see how does this help us understand what the church is meant to be and who we are meant to be as LaGrange Baptist Church. And kids, I would encourage you to grab, Pastor Ryan has put together, he does this every week, but put together these sermon sheets for kids. Families, these are great for all of you and even adults. If you're all about some activities to help you stay engaged, it will not offend us if you grab one of these as well. Got a nice little seek and find, little word find on here if you want to jump into that. But these are so helpful. And one, clearly connecting you with what's happening in the sermon, but also on the other side are questions for you to take home and to talk about at lunch, on the way home, as we're trying to connect with what's happening here with what's happening in real life. So these will serve you as well as we go throughout this series. But this week, our focus is on the metaphor or the word picture, as you've heard already in the service, of the family of God. The church is the family of God, is one of the metaphors used in the New Testament. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 3 to unpack this. Go ahead and turn with me to Mark chapter 3 in your Bible. Mark is the second book in the New Testament. You're trying to navigate your way there. And if you're going to if you want to follow along on one of those blue pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 838. But Mark chapter 3, as we think about the family of God. And we're going to walk through this short story in Mark chapter 3 in three different parts. And the first part I want us to see is us learning to recognize his family. Recognizing his family. If the church is the family of God, then we need to be recognizing his family. Mark chapter 3. And in this chapter, Jesus is at the beginning of his earthly ministry. He started teaching about who he is. He started working miracles. And in chapter 3, he begins forming this community of followers. Now, this is not some kind of marketing campaign that he's on, but it's a new people of God that are evidence of the work of God's kingdom in this world. And it's going to become clearer and clearer and clearer through this scene in Mark chapter 3, who this community is, who this new people is. Mark chapter 3, let's look at verse 20. So Jesus has just called the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples who are going to be with him for the next 3 years. And then here's what happens in verse 20. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Verse 31, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So as we think about recognizing his family, the first thing that happens in this story is back in verse 20, Jesus goes back to where he's staying, and it says in verse 20, "And the crowd gathered again." This huge crowd gathers around him. And this has started to happen more and more and more at this point in Jesus' ministry. The reputation of his teaching, the reputation of his power is just growing and growing, so the crowds grow and grow as well. And it says at the end of verse 20 that the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. There's so many people trying to get to Jesus, to hear him, to touch him, to get help from him, that he and his disciples don't even have space or time to eat a meal together. The place is packed. It's busy. And Jesus' family, his physical family, his earthly family, hears about this. And they think, okay, enough is enough. This is getting out of hand. And then here's what happens in verse 21. "And when his family heard it," think about what's happening in this scene. "And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him. For they were saying, he is out of his mind." So Jesus is around 30 years old at this point. So not only is he a grown man and his family's going out to take control of him, but he's also the Son of God. And his family is going to seize him, it says. They're going to control him. They want to take charge of him. Now, let's not doubt their motives here. They love him. They want to help him. They want to protect him. So they're saying, you need to give up this ministry. This has gone too far. It says at the end of verse 21, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. They think he's crazy. They think he's insane. They are accusing Jesus of not thinking straight. They are accusing Jesus of being way out of bounds in how he lives. Before you and I are too critical of Jesus' family here, we would have done the same thing. When Jesus doesn't operate according to our preferences, we try to do things that realign him with our preferences. When Jesus calls us to something outside of our comfort zone, we often try to do something to repackage that to something that's inside of our comfort zone. That's what's happening here. He's getting pushback from his own earthly family. Then there's more pushback. Look at verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul. And they were also saying, by the prince of demons, he cast out the demons. So the scribes were part of this group of Jewish leaders, religious leaders in Jesus' day, very knowledgeable of the Old Testament, very strict in living a moral life and the importance of doing that. But they've started to hear about all the buzz that Jesus is creating, and they decide to travel down from Jerusalem and put their own opinion in the picture. And they say, the only reason Jesus is able to cast out demons is because he himself is possessed by a demon. So you have people from Jesus' own family saying he's crazy, and you have people from Jesus' own nation saying he's evil. The purpose of this part of the story is to open us up to the truth that no one automatically belongs to the community of Jesus. It teaches us that no earthly characteristic, nothing we do, nothing we are, gets us into Jesus' family. Being related to Jesus doesn't automatically mean you're in his family. Being from the same nation as him doesn't get you into Jesus' family. Knowing a lot about the Bible doesn't get you into Jesus' family. There's a definition of family that goes deeper. There's a definition of family that rises above our earthly families. So what looks like his real family, he's showing us here, may not be his real family, his true family, I should say. There are those who say they are his family, and then there are those he says are his family. So what makes the difference? Well, that's the next thing. After we recognize his family, we have to think about joining his family. And we're going to see this come out in Jesus' response to what the scribes say about him. They say, the only reason he casts out demons is by the power of demons. And Jesus is going to say, let me take a minute to show you how that logic actually plays out. Look at verse 23. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. So Jesus responds by showing the hole in their reasoning. He says, how can Satan cast out Satan? How can the devil get rid of the devil? If a house is divided against itself, that house won't be able to stand. So Jesus says that if I were driving out demons by the power of demons, it would be like two members of a family throwing each other out of the house, and all that would serve to do is to weaken the family. A house divided against itself cannot stand. And then he says in verse 26, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. Jesus is saying Satan is not attacking himself. When you see the miracles that I do and the works that I do, that conclusion makes no sense. What you are seeing is not an internal war, but what you are seeing is the very defeat of evil being set into motion. That's what Jesus is doing. And then verse 27, he tells him another parable. He says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, then indeed he may plunder his house." What's Jesus talking about here? Trying to speak above everybody or past everybody? Is he trying to purposefully be unclear? In that little sentence, Satan's house represents his kingdom. And it says, talks about his goods. Satan's goods represent the souls that are captive in his kingdom. Jesus is saying that when he cast out a demon, it's not an isolated incident, but it's part of an entire plan to defeat the kingdom of Satan and set captives free. It's part of an entire plan to take people from the family of evil and bring people into the family of God. Jesus' goal in this response is to highlight who he is, to make everyone very aware of who he really is, not who his family says he is, not who the scribes say he is, but who he really is and what difference that makes for sinners like you and me. So verse 27, when he says that he is going to bind the strong man, he's going to defeat Satan and then plunder his house, rescue captives, that is a billboard promoting that only Jesus is Lord. Verse 27 is a billboard shouting to us that Jesus is the Lord. He's the one with authority and power to defeat evil. He's the one with authority and power to rescue sinners. Then look at verse 28. Pay attention to Jesus' words here. "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter." All sins. Not just some sins, not just certain kinds of sins, not just a couple categories of sins. All sins. And what will happen to all sins? All sins will be forgiven. Not just forgotten about, not just brushed under the rug, wiped clean. So if verse 27 is a billboard shouting, "Jesus is Lord," verse 28 is a billboard shouting, "Jesus is the Savior." Both things, both truths about Jesus, very clear here. Now, I know the next verse, verse 29, is a verse that is a cause of much controversy and confusion. And we will get to that verse. It's not going to be one of those kind of pastor moves where we just conveniently jump over the verse that has all the controversy around it because we just ran out of time. Okay, we will talk about it. But don't allow the confusion around that verse to damper what Jesus says in verse 28. We just kind of read over, okay, yeah, all sins will be forgiven. Okay, but what about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? You can't just read over all sins will be forgiven. That's the best news we could ever hear. All sins will be forgiven and whatever blasphemies they utter, because these words anticipate what Jesus is going to do just a couple of years after this, when he's going himself to walk into Jerusalem and take on the sins of the world as he dies on the cross, is buried in a grave, and conquers death, finally binding that strong man and plundering the goods out of his house. All sins will be forgiven. Okay, but what about the... Yeah, he can forgive that. Okay, I know this is what pastors are supposed to say. Jesus forgives all sins. But what about the sin of... Yeah, he can forgive that too. Well, surely he can't forgive someone who... Yes, he can forgive that too. Now let's look at what he says in verse 29. "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, for they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." There are various ideas out there, as many of you may be aware of what this verse means. And many Christians carry around a fear that they've committed this sin knowingly or unknowingly. So it's crucial that if there is a sin that can't be forgiven, that we understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. Remember the context. The religious leaders have said something Jesus did, that he did by the power of God, was something that was really done by the power of Satan. That's what these scribes just came and said. Jesus, we know that you cast out this demon. You say it's by the power of God. We say you did this by the power of a demon, by the power of Satan. So what they've done is they've taken who the Holy Spirit is revealing Jesus to be. Remember, we just saw this. The one Lord, the one Savior. They've taken who the Holy Spirit is revealing Jesus to be and rejecting it by saying it's just a work of Satan. So they've taken what is holy and declared what is holy as evil. They've taken what is good and declared what is good as bad. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit in the context of what's happening here means to insult or reject or speak lies about what the Holy Spirit says and does. And last week, we heard a whole sermon on the Holy Spirit, and we saw two key truths: that he speaks the truth of God and he points to the Son of God. So if the Holy Spirit speaks the truth of God and points to the Son of God, then to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is to insult, reject, or speak lies about the truth of God and the Son of God, which is exactly what the scribes do. They say, Jesus is not who he says he is. Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is not Savior. He is a fraud. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is a continual rejection of the truth of the gospel. It's a continual rejection of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It's hearing the truth, Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Savior, and saying, no, Jesus is not Lord, Jesus is not Savior. There's a lot of ways in which we do this. There's obvious rejection. And in some ways, I think in the context of this, people who are merely religious and maybe know a lot of facts are more susceptible to this. Because they know truth, but it stops right there. It has no effect on how they live their lives. They're always relying on themselves and their knowledge, not on Jesus. They're Lord. They're the Savior. Jesus isn't Lord. Jesus isn't the Savior. Scribes would say. So Jesus has just said in verse 28 that all sins will be forgiven. Every blasphemy that we speak will be forgiven. And then he says here, but the ones who speak the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. How can he say both of those things? How can both of those things be true? Well, if blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is ultimately a rejection of the gospel, then if you reject the gospel, then you don't see the wrongness of your sin before God. And if you don't see the wrongness of your sin before God, then you won't repent of your sin and confess it to the Lord and turn from it. And if you don't repent of your sin and confess it to the Lord and turn from it, there's no forgiveness. If you believe the gospel, any sin can be forgiven. Any sin can be forgiven if you believe the gospel. But if you don't believe the gospel, if you don't believe Jesus is really Lord and Savior, there's no other way to be forgiven. Let me assure you, if you are worried that you have committed this sin, you have not committed this sin. People who have rejected the gospel aren't worried about their sin or whether they have disobeyed God. So how does all this connect to the church being the family of God? Jesus is showing us the truths that form his family, that form who is in his family, that forms who is not in his family. The family of God is formed by the love of Jesus that forgives sinners. The family of God is formed by the power of Jesus that defeats the evil one. In this section, did you notice as I read through the whole thing, this section falls right in the middle. It seems like it interrupts the scene with Jesus and his family. Back in verse 21, his family heard about what was going on. They come to confront Jesus. And then down in verse 31, his mother and his brothers finally arrive to him and call for him. But in the middle, we have this episode with the scribes and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. When authors of the Bible put something like that in the middle of a story, where the story kind of pauses, have this little interlude, and then it continues, they're doing that on purpose. Because Mark interrupts the story because he wants us to compare what's happening in both stories. Jesus' family, his earthly family, rejected him. And the religious leaders of his people rejected him. So Mark is teaching us through what he's writing here and the way he's putting it together that the people you would assume belong aren't the ones that belong. The people, like we said earlier, that you would assume are the ones in God's family aren't the ones in God's family. Jesus is creating a new nation. He is creating a new family. And Jesus' words here lay out the reality that we don't have a relationship with him by being the same race as Jesus, by having the same background as Jesus, by being in his immediate family. The only way to belong to Jesus and the only way to belong in his family is by recognizing him as the one Lord and the one Savior and putting your faith in him. That's how you join his family. Jesus is Lord. He is Savior. I put my faith in him. This question is not meant to stir up unnecessary doubt in some of you, but it is meant to cause some of you to think, are you truly part of God's family? Sitting in this room does not make you part of God's family. You trust in Christ, and then your presence in this place is a huge part of being part of God's family, and we'll talk about that. But are you truly part of God's family? You don't join the family based on your church history, and you aren't turned away from the family if you don't have a church history. You don't join by your good deeds. You don't join by your religious life. You join by faith in Jesus, not your blood, but his blood that gets you in this family. But once we're called into relationship with Christ, it also calls us into relationship with his family. It's not just me and Jesus until we get to heaven. It's me and Jesus and his family as we move towards heaven together. And that brings us to the last point that I think Jesus is drawing out for us. And this is the last thing we'll see in this story, the last scene, as we look at living as his family, recognizing his family, joining his family, lastly, living as his family. You remember from verse 21, Jesus' family is going to do what? It says they were going to, what's your Bible say? Seize him. They're going to seize him, to take control of him, to take charge of him. Verse 31, they arrive where he's at. Look at verse 31 with me. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Through his words here in this last scene, Jesus removes any doubt about who his family is and who his family isn't. His family arrives. They have to send someone to get Jesus. The messenger tells, hey, Jesus, your family's outside. They're waiting for you. I'd like to talk to you. And Jesus says, who's my family? It's not that he forgot. It's not that he was like, oh, man, I forgot about them. I knew I was supposed to meet them later today. That's not what's happening here. He says, who is my family? And then he looks at the people sitting around him and he says, this is my family. These are my mother and sisters and brothers. There's a clear contrast here between Jesus' physical family and his spiritual family. The details that Mark gives us help point this out because his family is where? Look at verse 31. His family is where? Where are they? Standing outside. And then the people that he calls his family, verse 34, he looked at those who sat around him. So you have his physical family standing outside, but spiritual family sitting around him. His physical family out there, his spiritual family in here. Now, to be sure, Jesus is not abandoning his earthly family. In fact, in some of his very last moments dying on the cross, He provides for care for his mom. And as we saw a few weeks ago as we were studying the book of James, James, one of his brothers, became a key leader in the early church. And Jesus showed high respect for parenthood in the things that he taught and spoke. So he's not disowning his family. But instead, he's saying there's a deeper fellowship. There is a higher commitment than flesh and blood in this world. And I think the words of Jesus here help us view our earthly families the right way. His words here about who belongs in his family, it keeps us, one, from idolizing our families and acting as if a happy family is the ultimate goal in life. But it also keeps us from ignoring our families and thinking, I don't need them, I'm good by myself. And I understand there's so many intricacies and complexities in family life. This is not the sermon that's speaking to those. But what I think Jesus is saying is that family life is not ultimate, but a family life, a healthy family, a loving family should be cultivated. And what Jesus says in verse 34, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Tell us that the most loving thing you can do for your family is love Jesus more than you love your family. That sounds hard and strange and a little off in a culture like ours where family is rightly so valued and prized. I'm not pushing back against any of that. What I'm saying is if we love our family more than Jesus, we are asking something from our family that our family was never meant to give us. When we love Jesus supremely, then we love our families rightly. And Jesus says in verse 34, looks at the people sitting around him and he says, this is my family. And how does he define who his family is? Verse 35, whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. As you look around at the other gospel writers and they tell their own version of this story, it's interesting the different kind of wording they put to Jesus' last sentence right there. In Matthew, Jesus says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Luke writes that Jesus says, those who are my family are those who hear the word of God and do it. There's a big contrast here. His physical family shows up to seize him, but his spiritual family sits at his feet. His physical family thinks he's crazy, but his spiritual family listens to him. His physical family wants him to do what they say, but his spiritual family wants to do what he says. And when he says, for whoever does the will of God refers to his revealed will, refers to what we have in his word, the commands and instructions and stories and truths that he's given us here. So obedience to the word of God is the defining trait of the family of God. Our lives lining up with this is how we show we're in his family. So to put it simply, the family of God is made up of those who trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior and live to please him by obeying his word in their lives. That's our family portrait. Those who do the will of God. That is our family portrait. And this is various generations, various personalities, various gifts, various passions. The goal in this is not uniformity. That's one of those weird, awkward family portraits from back in the day where everybody kind of had matching outfits. That's not what we're trying to do. This is unity, very different from uniformity. Unity in our Heavenly Father and our aim to do His will. So as the church, the family of God, we are sons and daughters of God. We have a Father in heaven who loves us, saves us, and changes us to be more like His Son, Jesus Christ. That's one part of the family. That's kind of the vertical piece of this between us and the Lord. But there's also a horizontal piece to this in our relationship with each other. So through Jesus, we are sons and daughters, but we're also brothers and sisters with one another. Tim Keller said it this way, that Jesus didn't disciple people one-on-one in a series of appointments. He created a new family. And then hear this sentence. To come into a relationship with Christ is automatically to be brought into a new family with people who ordinarily you would never associate with. I've said this before, but I think we need to keep it in front of us. There is no other reason this exact group of people would be in this room other than Jesus Christ. There's nothing else that we could bring up that would bring all these people in this room. He is our unity. He is our source. He is our foundation. The church is a family. And like a physical family, there are commitments and there are responsibilities that come with these relationships. And that was one of the hardest things when everything was shut down in the pandemic, right? Like we thought, oh, church at home, don't have to get out of my pajamas, just kind of sit there and eat breakfast, watch the TV. But we all began to realize this is not better. This is not a replacement than actually being in here. Now, I understand we still have people, and still have a society that where COVID is increasing and we have to do what's comfortable and to protect us and our family, and we're still in that place. But even in the midst of that, we realize there is no amount of technology that can replace these flesh and blood relationships with each other. Because being joined to Christ joins us to one another. That's why we gather together for worship. That's why we celebrate together and mourn together and laugh together and serve together. It's why we carry each other's burdens. And we talk about family ministry in this church, like kids, students, parents. But there's a sense in which all the ministry in this church is family ministry. Because we are doing this together to connect our families, connect the church and home, which is the language we use a lot, but also to connect those who don't have families to this family. Just like being a member of a family comes with certain priorities and duties, so does being a member of a church family. Church membership, it's not just your name on a roll sheet. It's a way of life. It's a network of relationships. It's a responsibility to one another and a responsibility for one another. I know it's very cliche when people say, church is not a building, it's people. Of course, that's true. I mean, that's what we're looking at in this whole series. But when we gather together and we have responsibility to each other and for each other, we know it's not just me and Jesus worshiping here. It's us together worshiping Him. And us together pursuing Him and walking with Him and living this as a way of life. No doubt, in this family, just like in every family, there are imperfections and messes and dysfunction. But we don't pull back when those things happen. We lean in because we are part of an eternal family, the family of God. So what does that name mean? LaGrange Baptist Church. One key piece, and like I said, for the next few weeks, we'll just look at that last word from different angles over and over and over. But one key piece of that last word, church, means that we are called to be an expression of His family in LaGrange, Kentucky, with the privileges that come with being in the family of God and the responsibilities that come with being in the family of God. But we enjoy the love of our Father by gathering for worship together week after week and serving one another week after week, all as we live out this reality of the family of God united by faith in Jesus. Now, just like your family life at home, there's times where this family life can feel mundane, can feel repetitive, can feel like we're going to just do the same thing over and over. But there's an end goal to all of this. We are moving towards an eternal home that awaits the family of God, a family much bigger than just LaGrange Baptist Church, that unites us with all those who have put their faith in Christ from all generations. So Jesus Himself often referred to heaven as His Father's house. Why? Because that's where His family lives. And that's where his family will live. And until then, we live to do his will, worshiping him, serving his family, bringing others to join his family through faith in Jesus, all waiting for the day that we will be in our eternal home with him and with one another. We're his family, so let's live that out together.